pretty accurate description of Romans, because in Romans, Paul emphasizes man's need for salvation, and he also emphasizes how sinners become saved. Now, as we emphasize throughout the series, salvation is a simple matter of placing one's faith in Jesus Christ. There's no works involved. Jesus did all the work for salvation on the cross. Therefore, there's no works. And Paul made that clear in chapter 3. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Salvation is simply believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's nothing else left to do. But in Romans, Paul also emphasizes life after salvation. It involves presenting oneself to God as a weapon of righteousness. Why? Because by doing so, God works out the process of sanctification in believers. Now, sanctification, just to reiterate the point, means to be made holy, to be set apart to God for God's purpose. As we take in the Word of God and develop that, and that new system of thinking is being developed in us, we're becoming sanctified. Now, in the same way that walking a hiking trail starts out easily and becomes progressively difficult, the process of sanctification does the same. Sanctification involves presenting oneself to God daily so that God can mold and shape our minds, instill in us that new system of thinking, causing us to become the men and women he calls us to be. Now, that's going to involve giving up certain things, as we said in the past. It'll involve making changes in our own lives to do the will of God. And this is where the going begins to get progressively difficult. But for those who stick to it, the rewards can exceed man's ability to imagine. Remember Paul's words, things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, things that haven't even entered into the realm of man's thinking. We got a small taste of this in chapter 8. Now here's where the Holy Spirit's in view. In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Life. The point Paul made at the beginning of the chapter is, believers have been set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of Life, the Holy Spirit. Now, when believers made that choice to believe in Christ, they received the Spirit. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the believer's down payment on his eternal inheritance. And it's the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, who intercedes for believers in prayer. It's the Holy Spirit who leads and guides the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ. And it's the Spirit who fuels that new life. It's also that same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, will raise up believers as well. Now, that being the case, Paul came to a conclusion. Believers are no longer obligated to live according to the flesh. They've been given a brand new life and a brand new purpose. Their new purpose is to live to God. But here's where Paul's focus shifted to sufferings. Because believers are heirs of Christ, they share in everything that belongs to Christ, and that includes sufferings as well. Now, this brings us to our last session. The principle that emerges here is everything in the spiritual life has the potential to result in blessings. And Joseph is a good example. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with Joseph, Joseph was Jacob's son. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Joseph is Jacob's son. Now, this is Old Testament, so Joseph didn't live the spiritual life. We live the spiritual life today. But since Joseph was an Old Testament saint, they didn't have the spiritual life in those days. But his life provides us with a good example of how to live the spiritual life. Joseph had to deal with suffering at a very young age. He was 17 years old when he was thrown into a pit by his brothers and left for dead. His brothers had a change of heart, so they went back, they pulled him out of the pit. They sold him to a group of traders, a traveling caravan. What happened to Joseph? He ended up being taken to Egypt and put in slavery. But here's where Joseph's path took a steeper turn. He ended up being falsely accused of attempted rape. This landed him in an Egyptian prison for 13 years. But throughout this time, Joseph continued to grow up. He was like that believer who keeps walking the path in the face of adversity. Joseph kept walking, so to speak, and he eventually received a promotion. He was made second in charge of the greatest nation in the world at that time, and the blessings he received spilled back over into his family. But the point is this: all things worked out for good for Joseph. Just like the mountain climber, Joseph could have become frustrated, discouraged, and didn't. He maintained his relationship with God, and God promoted him at the proper time. Joseph was given what we might call things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, things that haven't even entered into the realm of man's thinking. Now here's where a question emerges. How does that scenario apply to us today? Well, Paul answered it in Romans 8, verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. God foreknew us. What does that mean? It means that eternity past, before creation, before we came into this world, God knew every believer. He knew everything about every believer. God foreknew us in eternity past. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us and he glorified us. It was a done deal in eternity past. Now, what does that mean? It means in eternity past, God knew every believer who would be going to heaven at some point in the future. It was a done deal in eternity past. If you made that choice to believe in Christ, you were saved in eternity past. Now, even though believers today have not been glorified yet, we haven't received our resurrection bodies as of yet, the matter is as good as done in the eyes of God. Now, what can we conclude from all this? Absolutely nothing will separate us from the love of God. The fact that God already gave his Son locks it into place. In Jesus, God gave us the very best. Logical thinking tells us that God will give us the rest. Now that translates over into complete victory. Believers are more than conquerors, Paul tells us. Because of Christ's death, believers have been made righteous. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Believers have been set free from the law of sin and death because Christ's Spirit lives inside of them. We share Christ's life. Because of no separation, we are free from fear, because we will never be separated from God. We are free from fear. We don't have to worry about condemnation. It's been taken care of. It was taken care of in eternity past. And we're also free from discouragement because we're confident that Christ will return for his church. Now, all of that's a review of what we've been studying. Now, that brings us to our subject for this session. And here's where we go right back to what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 17. For in it, in what? In the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This verse tells us that righteousness is revealed by faith. Genesis 15 tells us Abraham believed God and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. What do these two verses have in common? Faith. Now here's where we're going to take a little trip way back to the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 4, the names of two men are mentioned. Both were on a path. Their paths led in different directions. This takes us back to my mountain experience. It's real easy to get lost in the mountains. The first trip I made, there were four of us. We were on a 12-mile hike that would have taken us to the top of three peaks altogether in the process of that 12 miles. The trails were marked, but you had to keep your eyes open because if you miss one of those markers, you'd be off in the wrong direction and you could lose plenty of time. One of the last things any hiker wants to do is spend a night in the mountains. Now, some years later, a group of us took that same hike, but we got a late start. By the time we completed the last leg of the trip, it was already beginning to get dark. It's not a pleasant experience. If you've been in the woods at night, you know that there is very little light. But getting back to the 12-mile hike, about 3 or 4 miles into it, a mist set in that was so thick you could barely see a few feet in front of you. In light of those conditions, we decided to return to camp and try it again the next day. It was better to be safe than to get lost. Getting lost in the mountains could cost a person their life. Back in Genesis 4, the two men in question were Cain and his younger brother Abel. One day, both men brought an offering to God. Cain was a farmer. His offering consisted of vegetables, the work of his hands. Abel was a keeper of flocks. He raised animals. Abel's offer consisted of a blood sacrifice. God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. Why? Well, because Cain's offering was based on works, the work of his hands. He offered to God what he grew through personal labor. Now, what did Paul already tell us? We noted it earlier. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In the eyes of God, works are comparable to a filthy garment. A person can work all his life doing good deeds every day of his life, trying to please God, but that won't get him into heaven. Why? Because God doesn't accept works for salvation. Our works are a filthy garment in the eyes of God. Now this brings us to Abel's offering. His offering consisted of an animal sacrifice. Abel's offering pleased God. Why? Because it was done by faith. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel's offering foreshadowed the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The point here is it's by faith that faith in Christ that sinners are justified in the eyes of God, not works. Now, all of that brings us to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is the beginning of the fourth chapter division. In Romans 9, well, Romans 9 is going to be our main passage, but here's where the focus shifts from the church to the Jews. The question that emerges is, why is there a designation between Jews and the sons of God? Well, the answer to that is the Jews were on the wrong path. They were trying to reach the summit a different way. Paul immediately recognized the problem. And this is what we're going to be focusing on in this chapter. But as we'll see, the problem is not with Paul, and it's not with God. The problem rested solely on the fact that Jews were on the wrong path to the objective. And the result was Paul's joy in chapter 8 turned to sorrow in chapter 9. Look at Paul's words. Please go to Romans 9. Look at Paul's words in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, earlier in this series, we noted the fact that the Jews were given a spiritual heritage. This passage that we just noted contains their spiritual heritage. It consists of 8 privileges. First of all, we have, starting in verse 4, the adoption as sons. Israel as a nation was adopted by God. Look at Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel is adopted as a nation, as a son of God. The second is the glory. That's a reference to the Shekinah glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The third is the covenants. These consisted of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Christ is at the heart of these covenant promises. The fourth is the law. That's the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law pointed to Christ. The fifth is the temple services. The sixth is the promises contained in the covenants. The seventh is the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these were the patriarchs. The patriarchs, how did they get saved? They believed by faith. And the eighth is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Christ in the flesh, the promised Savior, who came into the world the first time to solve the problem of sin. He's going to come back the second time as a king. But here's the point. All of these privileges were designed to lead Israel to salvation by faith. But this wasn't the case. When Jesus came into the world, the Jews rejected him. John brought it out, John 1 verse 11. He came to his own, the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, here's where we have two problems. The first is with the Apostle Paul. Paul saw the Jews as his brothers. Paul loved them with a love that imitated the love of Jesus Christ. But Paul was in anguish because of these Jews. And the Holy Spirit confirmed the fact that he was in anguish. Why was Paul in anguish? Because he knew his people were on the way to eternal condemnation, and there was nothing he could do about it. On the one hand, Paul wished that he could be condemned on their behalf, but on the other, he knew that he couldn't. And unless a change in their thinking occurred regarding Christ, what was going to happen? Paul knew that they were going to be condemned for all of eternity. Now, this brings us to the second problem. Has the word of God failed, Paul tells us. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now here's where a statement that we made many times is in view. What God says goes. If God says it, it's going to happen. God is faithful. That means God is faithful to keep his word. God made promises to Israel. God will not break those promises. Israel rejected their Messiah, but it's not like God didn't see that coming. God is omniscient, as we've said in the past and we'll continue to say through this series. That means God knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing God doesn't know. In eternity past, God knew what was going to happen in the future. When God made these promises to Abraham, God knew that many, many in Israel would reject his son. But that doesn't nullify the promises, because the promises God made in the covenants weren't based on what man could do. They were based on the faithfulness of God. As we said before, if God says it, it's going to happen. Now, on that alone, those promises are guaranteed. So getting back to verse 6, the word of God has not failed. The word of God never fails. It's man who fails. Israel failed in the past. How? By not believing in Jesus Christ. God gave the people of Israel everything they needed to make that decision to believe in Christ. Everything they needed, the point that would point them to salvation. But many of them failed to make that choice. Now, based on that, Paul tells us, they are not all Israel who are from Israel. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means that every Jew is not a believing Jew. This brings us back to Abraham's descendants, which we've touched on earlier in the series. Abraham had two categories of descendants. The first category consisted of Abraham's natural descendants. Abraham's natural descendants consist of every member of the Jewish race. Recall in Genesis 17, God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself and all the male members of his household. Now the point here is Abraham's natural descendants consist of every circumcised Jew. Abraham's first son was Ishmael through the slave girl Hagar. But Abraham also had six more sons by his second wife, Keturah. Look at Genesis 25:2. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Now, the point here is all of Ishmael's descendants and the descendants of these six sons here on the board, these are Abraham's natural seed, his natural descendants. But here's the point. Abraham also had a spiritual seed. His spiritual seed consists of Isaac and all of Isaac's descendants. Both groups, Abraham's natural seed and spiritual seed, make up Israel. But this brings us back to the phrase, they are not all Israel who are from Israel. Israel in this phrase is a reference to true Israel. True Israel includes believing Jews, whether Jew or Gentile, but we're focusing on the Jews here in chapter 9. So true Israel consists of all believing Jews. Those are the ones who make up Abraham's spiritual seed. And Paul brought this out in his letter to the Galatians. Look at Galatians 3:27. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Here Paul is speaking about both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. They are all one in Christ. They are all Abraham's descendants. But in our main passage, when we're talking about Abraham's descendants, since chapter 9 deals with the Jews, we're talking about Jews only. Believing Jews are Abraham's descendants in chapter 9. Now, all believing Jews are heirs of the promises that were given in the covenants. But Abraham's natural seed, unbelieving Jews, are not heirs of the promise. They fall short of the category true Israel. And Paul made a reference to this way back in Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now this verse parallels the point we're making in chapter 9. The outward Jew consists of Jews who receive the sign of circumcision. Now, all Jews are circumcised. But there's a difference between the outward Jew and the inward Jew. What's the difference? Well, the inward Jews, along with being circumcised, they've undergone another type of circumcision called a circumcision of the heart. In other words, they made the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. Now, that being the case, they fall into the category Abraham's spiritual seed. And in verse 8, Paul continued to emphasize the point. Look at verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. In this verse, Paul built on what he stated in verse 7. Note the phrase, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. The phrase children of the flesh represents Abraham's natural descendants. Here Paul tells us that these individuals are not children of God. Why not? Because they never made the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. And because they never made that choice, they remain outside the realm of the promise. They're not eligible to receive the promises. What are the promises again? Well, the promise of salvation. Now back at the beginning of chapter 9, this is the reason Paul tells us that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. Because he knows that Abraham's natural descendants are not children of the promise. They have not made the choice to believe. They do not have eternal salvation. And if that condition persists, they're going to end up being judged. And there was nothing Paul could do about it. Why not? Because it comes down to choice. We said it a number of times in the past. God is who he is, and God is sovereign. We're going to be emphasizing the sovereignty of God coming up. But the implication here is God does not adjust to man. It's man who has to adjust to God. That means man has to make decisions based on God's sovereignty. God created man with a free will. That means man could choose for or against God. God also allowed the fall in the garden to occur. Why? Because God doesn't coerce man's free will. God doesn't make man choose to do one thing or choose to do another. Now, God could have made Adam not eat from the tree in the garden. He could have coerced Adam's free will. But then it wouldn't have been free will. God gave man free will for a purpose. And God makes his will, his sovereign will, known to man. In the garden, God spoke directly to Adam. Today, God speaks to his people through his word, the written word. When God's people disobey God's written word, what happens? They run the risk of facing the consequences of their actions. And that was the case with Adam. God warned Adam against eating from the tree in the middle of the garden, but God didn't interfere with Adam's choice. Now, that being the case, God didn't cause the fall. Man fell because he chose to go against God's command. But in grace, God provided a Savior. Those who believe in him are saved. But to reiterate the point, God doesn't coerce man's choice. Man is free to make the choice to believe or to reject Christ. Now, those who make the choice to believe in Christ will receive the promise. Those who reject Christ will not receive the promise. Now this brings us back to Paul's words in verse 7. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. Abraham's son Isaac made the choice to believe. Ishmael rejected it. Principle. It was God's sovereign choice that the promise would be granted not to the children of the flesh, but to true Israel. Ishmael fell into the category children of the flesh. Why? Because he was the natural descendant of Abraham. But since he didn't have the same kind of faith as Abraham, he never became a spiritual descendant. So what we see here is God's sovereign choice illustrated through Ishmael and Isaac. Now we're going to see two more illustrations that make the same point. The first appears in Romans 9. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a complicated passage looking at it on the surface. We're going to try to break it down. But here we see an illustration of God's sovereign choice between Jacob and Esau. Did God really hate Esau? Well, let's try to answer that question. The situation is the same as it is with Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was not. The same applies to Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were both brothers. They were twins and sons of the same parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was the older of the two. According to the principle of the firstborn, Esau should have received the birthright and the blessing. Now, this takes us back, however, to who God is. First of all, God is omniscient, as we noted earlier. In eternity past, long before the creation of man, God knew every detail about every person who would ever live on the face of the earth. So even though Jacob and Esau hadn't been born as of yet, God knew how each would respond to the message of salvation when it was presented to them. Now second, God is also sovereign. That means God has the authority to choose one or the other. God has the right to choose. But as we said in the past, God doesn't make random choices, especially when it comes to election. We discussed election in the past. Look at what Paul said, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That word chose in verse 4, it's a reference to election. When Paul said God chose us, what is he referring to? He's talking about believers. Eternity past, God knew who would make the choice to believe in his son. And in eternity past, God chose or elected that group of individuals. What did he elect them to? He elected them to receive blessings. This was God's sovereign choice. But again, it's based on who God is. God knew that Esau would remain an unbeliever throughout his whole life. And God also knew that Jacob would believe. So according to God's sovereign choice, Jacob was chosen and Esau was not. And God's choice would stand. It's all part of God's predetermined plan from eternity past. In eternity past, God had a plan. It's an all-comprehensive plan. It covers everything. Nothing is left out. And God's plan doesn't change. It's also called the Word of God, God's plan. Look at verse 12. The older will serve the younger. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 25, 23 on the board. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. These are God's words to Rebekah. Now, there's more than one implication here, but the one we're interested in has to do with Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older of the twins, but we're told here that the older would serve the younger. This is not talking about actual service. It implies that God would elect Jacob and not Esau. And it wasn't because there was anything good about Jacob, because there wasn't, as we know. Those of us who know the story about Jacob knew that Jacob was a liar, a swindler, a user. So there wasn't anything good about Jacob. It was about God's sovereign choice. But to reiterate the point, God's choice was based on how the men would respond to God's offer of salvation. Esau rejected it. Therefore, we have the phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It wasn't that God hated Esau in the conventional sense of the word. It was the fact that God's blessing was on Jacob. Why? Because in eternity past, God knew that Jacob would choose to respond to God's offer of salvation. And the point here is it all comes down to choice. It all comes down to how man chooses to respond to God's will. And in his omniscience, God knew what choice everyone would make in eternity past. Look at Acts 1:16. Brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The point here is, long before Judas betrayed Jesus, it was already recorded in scripture. Now, that being the case, God knew in eternity past about Jacob and Esau as well. He knew what they would do. Therefore, according to God's sovereign will, Jacob was chosen to receive the promise and Esau was not. Now, this brings us to the third illustration. And I kind of like this one the best. Look at verse 14, Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Paul replies, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like God just picks one person to have mercy on and disregards others randomly. But that's not the case. Look at verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now back at the beginning of the passage, we have Paul's question. There is no injustice with God, is there? And after noting the first two illustrations, God's choice over Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, someone in Paul's audience might be thinking, God is unjust. How could he choose one and not the other? That's not fair. Well, that's not the case. We already made the point a number of times now that God is perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Therefore, God could never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. God can't be unfair. So we have Paul's response to the question, an emphatic, certainly not. Then in verse 15, Paul explained why. The answer goes back to the sovereignty of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. These are the words God spoke to Moses back in Exodus 33:19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God spoke these words to Moses when Moses asked for an intimate look at God's glory. But what's the point here? The point is Moses found favor with God. And God made a sovereign decision to show Moses something Moses hadn't seen before. But this didn't have anything to do with Moses. It has everything to do with the sovereign will of God. This took place right after the golden calf incident. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were involved in idolatry. The entire nation deserved to be judged, but God only killed 3,000 of them. But that didn't have anything to do with the people. It had to do with God's mercy. God could have killed them all, and they all deserved it. They all would have deserved it. Think about every one of us, every person in the world. We all came into this world spiritually dead. We were all on our way to judgment. We were all equally guilty. But because God chose to have mercy, anyone who believes in God's Son will be saved. Look at Paul's words, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Note that even when we were spiritually dead, separated from God in a state of enemyship, God chose to make us alive through his Son. Look at Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Note that God not only chose to save sinners, not because of anything good about them, but because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. Somebody might say sinners are saved because they exercised faith in salvation. Well, that might be true. But even our faith is non-meritorious. It was the Holy Spirit who made our faith effective for salvation. It all comes back to the sovereignty of God principle. God's sovereignty and grace work together to show God's favor and kindness to mankind. It all begins and ends with God. But how does this apply to our main passage? Well, the point that emerges is, it is not unjust for God to exercise his sovereignty by showing mercy to whom he chooses. But the question that arises is, who does God choose to show his mercy to? Well, as we stated, it has nothing to do with man, but it has everything to do with God. Look at God's words to Moses again in verse 17. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now here's where we see our last illustration. It has to do with the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. Little background is in view here. The Jews had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand their release, but Pharaoh refused to let them go. Question that emerges is why? Why was Moses chosen to secure the release of God's people? And why did God raise up Pharaoh to demonstrate the power of God to the world? Well, the answer appears in verse 18. God has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. Somebody might say, well, that's cruel on the part of God. But there's a lot more involved there than what we see on the surface. God hardens some and pardons others without reference to anything but his own sovereign will. But God is a complete package, so to speak. Sovereignty is not the only attribute of God. All of God's attributes work together. All of God's attributes are filtered through God's righteousness and justice. Now, that being the case, what God's righteousness demands, his justice executes. If God's righteousness demands blessings, his justice blesses. On the other hand, if God's righteousness demands judgment, his justice administers judgment. But working in conjunction with God's sovereign will is God's wisdom, his holiness, and his justice. Because God is holy, God has to judge sin. But because of God's grace and love, God chooses to save sinners. This is who God is. God knew in eternity past the decisions that Pharaoh was going to make. Therefore, God chose Pharaoh to demonstrate the power of God in releasing the Jews from captivity, in spite of the fact that Pharaoh refused to let them go. In securing Israel's release from captivity, two points emerge. First, God showed his mercy on Israel. And second, God raised up Pharaoh to prove that God hardens whom he desires. We saw this in the case of Ishmael. We saw it in the case of Esau. Now we see it in the case of Pharaoh. It has nothing to do with any unfairness on the part of God. Our human decisions were known by God in eternity past. God makes his presence known to mankind. That being the case, man has the opportunity to seek God, to come to know that God exists, and then to seek God. And when man seeks God, he's going to, at some point, discover the salvation that God makes available to sinners. Those who respond to God accordingly, these are within the realm of God's mercy. On the other hand, those who don't will not experience God's mercy. So what we see here is the fact that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist in human history. In grace, God gives man a free will. In doing so, man can choose his free will in a way that lines up with God's sovereign will. And God's already provided man with everything he needs to make that choice. Therefore, in response to Paul's question in verse 14, there is no injustice with God. God, being sovereign, has the right to do what he wants with his creatures. What God desires is that his creatures become saved. Paul stated it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. But it's not God's fault if individuals choose against God. Now this brings us back to the beginning of chapter 9 and Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. These individuals made a choice that does not line up with God's sovereign will. They rejected salvation by faith in Christ. God provided them with a spiritual heritage. What did we say about that spiritual heritage at the beginning of the session? Every one of those eight parts of that spiritual heritage was designed to point the Jews to Christ. And finally, God provided them with Christ himself. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. After providing the Jews with all of that information regarding Christ, Christ came into the world as a man and said to the Jews, "This is who I am. I am your Messiah. I am your God." And Christ proved it over and over and over again that he was and keeps on being their God, but they still didn't believe. That wasn't God's fault. It wasn't as if the word of God failed. Their own scriptures prove it. Look at Numbers 23, verse 19. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" See, it's not God who fails. If it's man who fails when he chooses against the will of God. And this is why Paul was filled with sorrow and great anguish. He knew there was nothing he could do for his kinsmen. They, like all of mankind, have to make that choice to believe in Jesus Christ on an individual basis. They have to make the choice to line their free will up with God's sovereign will. And those who fail to make that choice end up paying the consequences. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, We thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your Son, who became a man to die on the cross for our sins. Through him, you have taken all our sins out of the way. For as David says, as far as the east is from the west, that is how far you have removed our sins from us. Because of your immeasurable mercy, we will never, ever have to answer for a single sin, because you've cleansed us of all sins in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've provided us with a brand new life, a life filled with meaning and purpose, but we have to choose to live it according to your will. And you made it possible for us to make those choices. You've given us the truth. And thank you, Father, for everything that you've blessed us with. Empower us now to live according to it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but we'll begin with the candle lighting ceremony, and Sarah Fetherman will light the candle this morning. Well, as is our custom, on the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to bring into remembrance the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, as we begin this morning's, our celebration this morning, I'd like to call your attention, you don't have to turn there, but I'd like to call your attention to what Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, there are three points in this verse that I'd like to bring out. The first is the fact that Jesus didn't come to be served. It's an interesting statement in the light of the world we live in today. Hidden desire of many people is to be served, whether they know it or not. You know, I believe that we all, in our arrogance, would like to be served in some way. This was the case with the religious leaders of the Jews back during the first century in Jesus' day. They wanted approbation from men. They gathered in public places, and they put on a show of righteousness to appear righteous before the people. And they looked real good to the people, because the people looked up to these religious leaders. They thought these guys were the most righteous people who ever walked the face of the earth. But contrast that with the life of Jesus. Jesus didn't come to be served. Instead, he humbled himself. Jesus is God, as we know. He has all the attributes of God, the Father and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus didn't try to maintain equality with God. He didn't try to maintain those attributes. He didn't think equality. He didn't think in a way that equality with God was a thing to be grasped. So what did he do? He laid aside his deity. I mean, he was never emptied of his deity. He laid it aside. He took on the form of a bondservant. In other words, he became a man. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ was sinless, but he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? To serve us. But I'll be getting to that later. Now, there are people who wouldn't be caught dead in the role of a servant. I remember years ago, a long time ago, another lifetime ago, I worked in a nightclub as part of the security, and you did whatever job came up to do. I remember somebody knocked something over. It was an ashtray or it was food or something. I don't remember exactly what it was, but I was cleaning it up. And I remember somebody I knew who was there. In fact, it was a student from, I used to teach in New York State. It was a student of mine at one point. I remember him looking at me like, you know, why would you be cleaning that up? I would never do a thing like that, you know? For some people, the point is it's beneath them to do some type of serving. But as the passage tells us, Jesus came to serve. I said it on more than one occasion that Jesus never had one thought that had anything to do with supporting self, providing for self, delivering self, or elevating self. Never one thought. Could you imagine that? I can't even imagine that. His thoughts were always directed toward others, toward benefiting others, and his conduct proved it. Now, this brings us to the third point. He gave his life a ransom for many. The pinnacle of servanthood is to lay down one's life. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus, he laid down his life in the most indescribably horrible way. Now, as we stated in the past, Jesus didn't only humble himself. He didn't only come to serve. The greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth remained obedient to the point of death on the cross. Now, what made the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth the greatest man? Well, what made Jesus the greatest man was the fact that he humbled himself to the greatest extent. He took on the greatest form of humiliation. As Paul stated, there might be someone who would be willing to die for a good man, but Jesus didn't die for good men. He died for sinners. He died for enemies of God. And he didn't do it for gain. He did it out of love. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, one reason is because those words have the power to soften hard hearts. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to celebrate the person and work of your Son this morning. Thank you again for the greatest gift ever given. There's no way we could thank you enough, and the word thanks doesn't even seem appropriate concerning what we've received because of what he accomplished on the cross. But we thank you, Father. We praise your glorious name for all that you've done for us. Please empower us, Father, to live our lives in light of what you've done, according to your will. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward, please, and take the...